the tabernacle.
To rejoice with you in the hope of our high calling and express the love of God in our hearts one toward another in this delightful day of fellowship that the Lord has provided. I'm certain, dear brethren, our interest in the tabernacle rests in the fact that our Heavenly Father, in describing the kingdom and its establishment upon the earth, describes it as the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, that came down from heaven unto earth. And then he establishes the fact found in the 21st chapter of Revelation, about the 4th verse, and the tabernacle of God is with men, and God will dwell with them, and God shall wipe away all tears from off their faces. Shall be no more sighing or crying or dying, for these things will come to an end when the tabernacle of God has been completed and is dwelling with men. We know from this prophetic viewpoint of the Scriptures, the tabernacle suggests to us the heavenly phase of the kingdom, the new Jerusalem, the new creation in her glorious garments of glory beauty, beyond the veil, in the likeness of God, administrating the kingdom blessings to the families of the earth. What picture, what hope could be more inspiring to us with the realization that God on one hand is accomplishing one state feature of his work, that it may involve the blessing of all mankind? If there ever was a period in earth's history that needs more of the kingdom today and an answer to earth's problems, there's never been a greater. And how glad we are to see the folding up of the pages of an old order and the opening of the pages of new arrangement by God. We're watching the crumblings of the nations today as a prelude to the full establishment of the kingdom, when the tabernacle of God will dwell with men. You and I are interested in the tabernacle because we're involved in it in our daily consecrated lives to God. When our Heavenly Father showed to Moses a picture of the tabernacle in the mount, some of you may remember that God described the first feature of the tabernacle as the Ark of the Covenant. Why was this? Because the Ark of the Covenant was a descriptive picture of the dwelling place of God. He was the Shekinah light that dwelt between the cherubs over the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant, in the most holy of the tabernacle. This was the first view that God revealed to Moses when he was in the mount and gave him the detailed picture of the construction of the tabernacle that later Moses could transcribe to the artisans of that day, Bezalel and others, to construct the actual tabernacle. But we're ahead of our story. First of all, where did all of this come from? The gold, the silver, the brass, or the copper, all the linen, all the dye. Where did this all come from? Israel had just crossed the Red Sea a year previous. They were just getting their tents established. They were a roaming people. They were without a home. They had just been brought out of Egyptian bondage. Where did this all come from? God arranged, while they were yet in the land of Goshen, in bondage to Israel, a bondage to Egypt, under the Pharaoh, God arranged the construction of the literal tabernacle back when Israel was in bondage. Turn to Exodus, the 12th chapter. You'll find in the account of Exodus, the 12th chapter, the arrangements that God made for the children of Israel to leave the land of Goshen, and he provided. He provided that, we'll find the actual text for you, found in the 35th verse. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians. God so arranged the provinces of the children of Israel that under their taskmasters, they received the mercy of God and began their deliverance. And when the time came, the death of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, they were glad to get rid of the Israelites, because look at the misery brought upon the Egyptians they fought. And as a result, they gave them gold, silver, and jewels, and all the paraphernalia here. What does that mean to us? How did you come to this hall this morning? Through a vehicle or an automobile of the Egyptians. Where did you learn to read? Through the Egyptians. Who printed your Bible? The Egyptians. All the paraphernalia that we have for the physical construction of our physical lives came from the world, the Egyptians. God utilized these things for the construction of the tabernacle. God uses your mental faculties, your background, your college educations, or the lack of that. He uses your talents, your physical arrangement, for the service and honor of his own purpose. They lent of the Egyptians such things as they required. Enjoy these things, brethren, and use them to the ultimate point, purposes, because God has designed them. In the 35th chapter of Exodus, we'll not read the account, but you will find the requirement that the children of Israel had to go through in order to prepare the actual physical arrangements of the tabernacle. God said to the Moses to tell those that were of a willing heart to bring their gold, to bring their silver, to bring their linens, to bring their copper and all these other things, only those of a willing heart. There has been no compulsion to following the path of Christ. Our many evangelistic friends place a compulsion. You either accept the Lord Jesus Christ or roast and toast and sizzle and fry in hell. That's no merciful God. God is planning the new creation through a class that are willing to give their hearts, willing to spend their time and energies and activities in the service of the Lord, of a willing heart. Now come back to the feature. We've mentioned that the first thing that Moses was caused to see when God revealed to him the physical arrangement of the tabernacle was he described to him the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because the first thing that draws us to the Heavenly Father is the Father himself, that God is love. The first motivating joy that we found in the truth as we share today is the fact that God's love is so broad that includes all the families of the earth, that all mankind are involved in the mercies of God, that they shall have a full opportunity to walk up the highway of holiness and receive blessings evermore upon the earth. This is what first compelled us, was the love, description, and wisdom of God. But when the time came for the physical construction of the tabernacle, when Moses got Bezalel and the other artisans into motion concerning the preparation of the tabernacle as God instructed them, what was the first thing Moses told the artisans to build or construct of the tabernacle? You may remember. It was the 10 curtains. Why the 10 curtains? How many camels did Rebecca use in her journey to meet Isaac? 10 camels. How many strings in the harp of David? 10 strings. What does this mean to us? We believe this is the descriptive of the 10 fundamental features, doctrines of God's word of truth that are immovable, that are established and basic, upon which the whole structure of truth is erected, by which these 10 curtains, in their full harmony, work out the fine detail of the basic structure of our appreciation of the truth. We might mention that these curtains were linen, gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, with cherubims woven in them. They were 28 cubits long, 4 cubits wide. They were held together by golden clasps and a blue lacer between each of the sections of the curtains. What are the 10 doctrines that to us are basic in our appreciation of present truth. It is actually the doctrines of the Bible that has drawn us to appreciate the beauty of the truth. The first curtain is the creation and fall of man. Here is where we make a strong departure from many of our nominal friends in the fact that we believe in the creation of Adam was a required arrangement by God, and his fall was foreknown. Second doctrine is the doctrine of ransom and restitution. Ransom and restitution are related. Our Lord gave his life, but as far as the world is concerned today, they see no benefit of the world's death, of our Lord's death. For that reason, they question if it was of Jesus of Nazareth, what value was his life, accepting some moral principles that we find inscribed in the Bible, and sometimes men's hearts endeavor to follow them. But as far as the effectiveness of our Lord's death to the world of mankind, there's been no effect. So the restitution is related to the fall, or to the ransom, because it is the completion of the ransom in effectiveness, whereby, as Jesus said, everyone that is in their grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. The Lord used the word all. All that are in the grave. So the involvement of the ransom of our Lord will involve the full resurrection of all mankind. Third doctrine, the call, development, and glorification of the church. Fourth, covenants, the working arrangements of God. Fifth, the great company, a spiritual nature birth of a secondary class to the call of the new creation. Next, ancient worthies, their noble position as the princes in all the earth. Next, the Lord's return, purpose, object, and manner of the Lord's return. And the next, second death. We believe second death is a doctrine because it is necessary to an appreciation of the requirement of faithfulness unto death. It is a requirement of faithfulness in the next age. There'll be a law of obedience. If they're not obedient, under a full trial of 100 years or more, second death, everlasting death, from which there is no resurrection. And the last doctrine we believe is the proper relationship of the Father and the Son in the scriptural language of the Bible. These are the 10 curtains that to us remove our fundamental, basic, immovable, and form the structure of our appreciation of the truth. Normally, when we think of the tabernacle, brethren, you think of it in the light of either Leviticus 8th chapter, the 9th chapter, or the 16th. You think of it in the light of Moses, Aaron's son. You think of it in the light of the bullock, the Lord's goat, the scapegoat, or the other sacrifice. You think of it in the light of the Levite. Today, for the purpose of our lesson, brethren, we're going to take Moses out of the tabernacle. We're going to take Aaron out of the tabernacle. We're going to take Aaron's sons out of the tabernacle. We're going to take the animals out of the tabernacle. We're going to take the Levites out of the tabernacle. And you say, what have you got left? You. You and I are going to find ourselves in the tabernacle unless we become a part of the antitypical tabernacle that comes down out of heaven to earth. We're not dwelling as fully as we might in the arrangements of Christ. Will you walk with me through the tabernacle? Find ourselves involved in all the arrangements thereof? We'll have a delightful experience together, brethren, as we see ourselves pictured by the providences of God in the tabernacle. The outside of the tabernacle was a linen curtain. There were 5 cubits high. We suggest the measurement was 18 inches to a cubit, which would make about 7 feet high, much higher than the normal in order that one on the outside cannot see on the inside, or those on the inside couldn't see over the top of the curtain to the outside. The length of the curtains were 100 cubits on the side, 50 cubits on the end, making 300 cubits in the full the exterior perimeter of the tabernacle, excepting for the gate. The gate was 20 cubits. So it made actually 280 cubits, was the length of the white linen curtain. We call this the wall of faith. Faith to those within, the wall of disbelief, or unfaith to those without. There were 10 curtains overhead, 28 cubits long. Add them together, 280 cubits. What does that mean? Our faith in the divine plan of the ages is incorporated in the white linen curtains that surrounded the tabernacle, 280 cubits. The white linen curtains were supported by posts of acacia wood. They were naked posts. They had no covering. They were set in copper sockets, solid copper. The copper sockets were set upon the earth. They were not driven into the earth. What does that mean? We are pictured as a wooden post. There were 60 of them set in copper sockets. Copper is a picture of human righteousness, human perfection, our Lord's human justification to us. The standing of all these acacia posts, ourselves, is found in the full standard basic support of Christ. But we mentioned the sockets were not driven into the earth. Why? They're movable. Your faith is movable. It's not fastened such that it's immovable. And this is a marvelous feature. The divine plan is incorporated into God's tabernacle arrangement. Nothing was driven into the earth. Touch lightly the things of the earth as seemingly only a trifling word is a song we sing, so our posts are not driven into the earth. Anytime you wish to give up your Christian life, you may do so. You're not tied fast to anything. But your faith, your manner, and your life tells you and impels you to follow this course. But here is the picture, brethren. We're not bound to something. We're not bound to a church or an arrangement whereby we're, because of mom and dad and so forth, here we are fastened. It's because of the love of God dwelling in our hearts, but that we do not become immovable. But we could be, and some do cast aside faith. 60 posts. Why 60? What is a picture of sin? What number of pictures sin in the Bible? 6. So 60 is merely an amplification of sin. You mean to suggest then that these wooden posts are sinful? Indeed so. Where is our background? We're all of Adamic condemnation. Every time we look in the mirror, we see some blemish. That means that in some way or other that we have a background that comes through Adam. Our wooden posts, our acacia posts, are found in righteousness in Christ, in the copper, not in the posts themselves. So here is a descriptive picture of the complete number of the church, down to the gospel age, as represented by wooden posts. The top of the post had silver fillets, silver hooks, whereby the white linen curtain was tied, or rather hooked on to these fillets of silver at the top of the post, about that high, with a manner that each of the curtains were hooked on. No screws, no bolts, no glue. Hooked on. Why? Like draperies, you can move them off anytime you want. Your righteousness, you can take off anytime you want. It's not tied to you. It's by faith. Imputed to you, it's a recognized acknowledgement of it. But it's by faith. And here again is the beautiful picture illustrated to us. Silver is representative of truth. Psalm 12:6. Copper posts, or copper pegs rather, one on the outside and one on the inside, with cords to the top. You can see it a little better here, with cords to the top of the post. Cords representing the faith that supports the anchor, that supports the top of these poles so they don't fall over. Winds would blow. What would keep the white linen curtain from blowing over? It was the cord to the copper pegs one driven inside the court and one driven outside in the camp of the world. What are the pegs, copper pegs representative of? These were solid copper pegs. One represented a copper peg that was driven into the earth out in the world through disobedience to Adam. The other copper peg was driven into the court in righteousness, our Lord. Between the fall of Adam and the obedience of our Lord, we stand. Remember the scripture suggests to us? You're God. All of you, sons of God. Yet you shall fall like one of the princes. Prince Adam or our Lord, the other prince. The two copper pigs. So, the cords are representative of the ransom. Tied to the ransom. And I believe in our appreciation of the truth. We stand alone in a full appreciation of the arrangement, philosophy, and harmony of the ransom and its execution. Because our wall of faith is supported by the fact that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. That's far more inclusive than the few that believe in the name of Jesus at the present time in a heathen world of 3.5 billion people, with the other 20 billion or so asleep in the death in the tombs that have never known the name of Jesus. So our philosophy and our appreciation of the ransom and its full enclosure of the divine will and purpose is supported by the copper pegs and the cords that support our faith. But let's walk into the tabernacle. We don't dwell on the outside. But there's one point in reviewing this. Turn with me, if you may, to the 104th Psalm. Thinking of the acacia post as ourselves being naked and exposed before the Lord, we read, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all of his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." He has made, and now reading in the seventh verse, he's made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious and plentiful in mercy. And then in the 110th Psalm, it suggests, "Try me, O Lord. Prove me." Show that we're exposed before the Lord as naked folks. Going to the gate was 20 cubits. Using the measurement of 18 inches to cubit, is 30 feet long. 30 is a picture of the age of our Lord, at the time when he offered himself at Jordan. The measure of a perfect man's life was the width of the gate. So we enter in through the perfection of our Lord, the full appreciation of it, into the court. First we see the brazen altar. The brazen altar stands as the place of sacrifice within the court. A lamb is being offered at the time of this picture here. Our Lord is that lamb. We come in to appreciate the power of this sacrifice as suggested by the four horns that were in the four corners of the altar. Why were there four horns and on the four corners? And why did they use a horn? A horn is a picture of power in Bible language, and they're being curved at points. The power of the ransom, the power of our Lord's death, is inclusive to all the four corners of the earth. Remember Psalm, the second chapter. "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance," God said to his son, "and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." The power of the ransom promises to our Lord that the world and all of its inhabitants has become the ownership of our Lord by reason of his faithful sacrifice, only he hasn't yet taken his possession. Here is a picture of ourselves, representative, viewing and appreciating as brethren the sacrifice of our Lord. Remember, there was nothing spiritual about the animal being offered. There was nothing spiritual about the bullock or the goat. There was nothing spiritual about our Lord's flesh being offered. It was a human exchange of value. by God, a legal transaction. A man with perfect life had sinned. A man with perfect life was offering his life to a counterpart sin. A legal transaction, if you exchange it with dollars or anything else, because the term in the Hebrew of the ransom means a price to correspond or a corresponding price, an equivalent exchange, one for the other. So our appreciation of the ransom becomes most vital to us. Our faith is based upon this, and how is this shown? If this were drawn with perfect scale, each of these would be perfect squares. 5 cubits wide and 5 cubits high, or 37.5 feet high, or 30 feet around. If we were to take a pair of scissors and cut out this square here, it fit exactly over the top of the brazen altar. What does this mean to us? It means that our appreciation of the sacrifice of our Lord is to each of us individually a full share. If we were the only one to be redeemed, we would have to have exactly the same paraphernalia as we have it for the many, because we ourselves needed as much righteousness as anyone else. So God chose that every one of us has an equal amount of righteousness, the equivalent of the top of the brazen altar. We go on. We see our labor, the word of God, by which we are cleansed. If you notice the description of the 35th chapter of Exodus, or the 31st chapter of Exodus, you will notice that there is no measurement given to the labor. Why? How do you measure God's word? It has no measurement. It's as high as you wish to make it, and as broad as you wish to make it, and as deep as you wish to make it. This is the broadness of the labor by which we're cleansed. The priests never washed in the labor. They're washed at the labor. We're washed by the water. They did not use this for bathtub. We use the Bible as a spot remover, according to Jude's account, where he says there's a spot on your feast of charity. Going to the part in which we're most interested, in which we dwell, we come to the first veil. The first veil is the picture of our consecration. This first veil is of linen, blue, purple, and scarlet, with embroidery work. It is supported by 5 posts set in copper sockets. I suggest, and it's only my view, that the 5 posts not shown here in the drawing, the 5 posts are representative of what the Apostle Paul describes to us in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. He says there's one body, there's one spirit, there's one calling, there's one faith, there's one baptism. This unites all the brethren from the day of Pentecost to the present that have walked from the court into the holy of God by the means of the death of the human will. The first veil is the death of the human will. Here we leave sunlight and sunshine found in the court. Here we enter into an enclosure carefully guarded for darkness. No outside light can enter, and the only illumination is the light of the golden candlestick. So, you and I in our vow of consecration to enter into baptism with God through Christ have vowed to leave the world and its arrangements and have our minds guided now by the Spirit of God, and have our lives directed by His providences. That is why we find many irritable conditions in our lives permitted by God, but they're only irritable to the flesh, because the poor old flesh is out here burning itself to death. We have left the flesh on the outside. It is our inner life,
Our real being, our real motive, our real purpose is now pictured as dwelling here. Here's where we live. We don't live outside. We don't go outside to see how the sacrifice is burning. We're inside here. We let our high priest take care of this part of it. And very frequently, I think it is good in our morning prayer to ask that this day our high priest, our Lord, continue the work of sacrificing the flesh in its interest as we laid upon the altar of sacrifice. Our high priest is our Aaron. We are subjects of his to be part of his body to be sacrificed. Paul says, I fill up that which is behind as afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. We are a part of the remainder of the one sacrifice of the full gospel age. And when we have that thought in our mind that there are not 144,000 and one separate sacrifices, there's one suggested by one animal, as it were, in Leviticus, the 8th chapter. The bullet is the only sacrifice there, excepting the burnt offering. Dwelling here in the holy of the tabernacle, we are now under the cover of the curtains over him. We look up and we see cherubs there. Cherubim, the providences of God. When I think of the manner in which Sister Lois mentioned last night, of how she got to the meeting last night by the arrangements of God, it was one of those providences of God that was unanswerable. But there our Heavenly Father moved in our direction. Every one of us here have had divine providences, known or unknown, in our lives, that if we could see the angelic angels that have moved for our direction by God, we'd stand in utter amazement. Probably the scene would be too great for us. If we only could see providences of God moving toward our behalf. And what are they directed for? To keep the flesh happy? To make a pretty home? To make lovely living conditions? To make your life in Christ continue? Because here is the value of our life. Not out in the camp or out in the court. The value of our life is found in the holy. Here's where we dwell. Inside, looking back, we see behind us the first veil. But we don't look behind. Our consecration tells us to look forward to the second veil. This veil is also of linen, blue, purple, and scarlet. By the way, what do these colors represent or mean? Some of us may remember the lesson used at the last convention here a month or so ago on the jewels. Representing the blue, the faithfulness, the sapphire. Representing the purple, the royalty of our high calling. The scarlet, the ransom, the sacrificial part of it, the white, the linen, the perfection, the righteousness. Here were the cherubs, just like the overhead. These two were companions. So we're surrounded by God's providences, and God's providences are before us. Behind us is the death of the human will. And once God has accepted the death of the human will, it's gone. We cannot take it back. We'll take back a measure if we renege in our vow of consecration, but we'll never be the same. A change takes place in our lives, and once we've visioned and viewed the true picture of life, and God has accepted us and brought us into the holy of the tabernacle. Let us look to the golden candlestick on the left. You will find in Revelation 1st chapter a description of the seven candlesticks representing the seven churches or seven epochs of the church of the development of the gospel age. Our Lord is pictured as walking among these candlesticks. He's dressed in the garments described there. He's walking among the candlesticks to trim their wicks. This is not a description of the golden candlestick in the holy. These are candlesticks. They stand isolated. There were some of them were hundreds of years apart in their period of time in the epoch of the 1900 and some years from Pentecost to the present. These are individual arrangements of God prevailing to these cases and conditions of brethren dwelling at that time. As you may remember, when it came to the sixth candlestick, the Church of Philadelphia, God caused the statement to be made to the Church of Philadelphia that you and I are experiencing today, where he says to that church, because thou hast kept the word in my patience, I'll keep thee from the hour of temptation. that shall come upon all the world, and all they that dwell upon the world to try them. The Church of Philadelphia died and came to an end 1874 or previous, and that marked the end of that period of the church, and we've moved into the seventh period, which now we're seeing the whole world involved in a trial and temptation unknown to any previous period of history, but known by God through His scriptural word. That is why to us the Bible becomes so meaningful, so purposeful, because we're not following traditions and old men's ideas. We're following that which the scriptures have involved in our lives, and we see it in reality in the earth today. So our faith becomes strong, becomes positive. We become immovable. We drive ourselves into the faith of God so firmly that the storms of life, as hard and grievous as they may be, do not taunt us from our basic faith. The candlestick here is representing a standing on the base, which is Christ, and having the seven branches. Representing, we believe, the completion of the church. This was the one piece of gold that suggested, hammered out. And I'm sure that all of you can picture in your mind the artisans of that period of time, and sometimes as you go through museums of old art that go back hundreds of years gone by, you see that there were artisans in that day that out exceeded many of our day in their ability to take one lump of gold and by hammering and tampering fashion it into one solid candlestick with its fruit and its flowers and its cups on top. The cups were to be filled with olive oil. How much olive oil? They didn't hold a gallon, brethren. They only held enough for half a day. They had to be filled by morning and by evening. Our Heavenly Father has designed that you and I have a very leaky vessel. It is designed that you leave alone your study life, your prayer life, your meditative life, your study, your Christian fellowship, your dwelling together as brethren, and I assure you that spirit will run out and you will be exhausted of the Spirit of God, because your vessel was made with many holes. So Peter says, your leaky vessel, a description that is so apt for today. So every time the candlesticks were to be filled with oil, something had to be taking place in the court. A lamb sacrifice had to be offered every morning and every evening when the oil was put into the candlesticks. Why? Sacrifice must accompany the filling of the Holy Spirit in our life. Dispense with sacrificial life, and your Holy Spirit will die out. It's designed to share together. The wicks from which the oil was sucked to be burned had to be trimmed, a part of the cutting away of the flesh day by day. This is a picture of the complete Christ of the gospel age, illuminating a glory arranged by the fire, the Holy Spirit of God, making the path of our walk illuminable by God's arrangement. I don't know how you could share a better picture of our lives, because when the lamps were lit, the fruitage was magnified of the beauty of the candlestick itself. Under the light of the Holy Spirit, we see the beauty in one another. Remember, brethren, you don't see your brethren burning on the altar. You see your brethren in the candlestick. Here is where you're living. Most of us, because of our human nature, are prone to look at this sacrifice. Maybe even go outside the court and look at some of us. But brethren, here is where you dwell. Therefore, we must view it from God's viewpoint. He doesn't see us here, He sees us here. This is where His Holy Spirit is manifested, not out here. This is sunshine, this is light, natural light, human mindedness. Let's look at the table on the left. The table of showbread stands about that high. It's not very large. It has four legs, the only part of the tabernacle that has legs of all the furniture. Was it a mistake? The artisans designed it wrong? Because all the rest, you see, have solid bases. Why the four legs? Undoubtedly, God designed it as to be the only description that would picture you and I in our fruitful lives in a full sense. We believe the table of showbread represents the church, the Christ, upholding the two piles of frankincense, the two piles of showbread upon which was the frankincense. There were six pieces in each. Six and six. How many books in your Bible? 66. Church upholding the word of life. In midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Peter says, in whom you dwell and shine as light. Four legs. What are the attributes of God that supports the church? It's His justice, His love, His power, and His wisdom. This is full inclusive of the attributes of God that supports the church, the four legs of the table of showbread. What is our vow of consecration? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, mind, and with all thy strength. There are the four legs of our full consecration. Remove any leg and the table falls over. So we often say of a four-legged table, what's the most important leg? Remove one. The one that's removed is the most important as the table falls, not the three that remain. So you picture in our lives this marvelous feature of how our consecration is shown in this. But God has designed something that in the two piles of showbread, they were capped by the frankincense, the sweet influence and permutation of our Lord's life, making the Bible become to us a living word. It's the incense, the frankincense, that makes the dwelling of our Lord's life, make the scriptures become to us a living feature of our lives. Not shown on the picture here, but described in the Exodus account with the table of showbread, were the golden bowls and the golden spoons upon the table. These were to assist the priests in the eating of the showbread. Do you believe our great God has provided for us golden bowls and golden spoons that we may eat His Word of God, His truth? How did you learn to know present truth? From the Bible itself? Yes, the Bible was the basis. But you had to have something in your right hand, a tool, a golden tool, a spoon, to dig out the features of present truth. I believe we may suggest that there were six spoons upon this table and seven volumes of reprints. I think these have been the Bible, the studies and the scriptures and the reprints, that has made the Bible to us meaningful. I know of no better term than suggested by Brother Russell himself, where he stated, the studies and the scriptures are the spoons of God's Word to make it edible for us, rightly dividing the Word of truth, that when we're all through with our study, it isn't the volumes of reprints that has become the basis of our faith. It has become the Bible, which is the basis of our faith. It's the showbread that we eat. But God has designed these implements to help us, to instruct us, and without them we have no means of eating the truth, because the Bible, the most popular book in the world, has been read by millions. And yet millions still believe in the creedal errors that have been taught since the days of Constantine at the Nicene Creed of the year about 300 A.D. Going on in our picture, this table has two crowns of gold. There's an upper crown and a lower crown. What are the two crowns? We believe these are the two crowns that you and I must wear if faithful. We have a present crown. Thou crownest the years with thy glory, thy mercy. We have a present crown of blessing day by day by day. When you rise like this particular morning, the beauty of the heavens about us, God favoring such pleasant weather for us, a nice arrangement here, physical arrangement, the joy within our hearts of another day of fellowship with our brethren, to share love with one with another, to have this mind appreciation as we return to our homes that we have dwelt with God one more day, This has been a crowning day of our life. We're to treat each day as a crowning day of experience. Because how do you know? The Lord's promises tomorrow you may wear the other crown. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. I believe, brethren, if we are not now fully joyous, happy, appreciative of God's present providences upon us, whereby we sing praises of honor to his name and have our lives expressive, we'll not be suitable for the other crown. We'll find something wrong with that too. So let us enjoy the present arrangements of God and turn our frowns into smiles and to find joy in our hearts for the love of the Lord in our hearts. How far apart were these two crowns? The measurement is given in the scriptures. A handspan. We carry our own measurement day by day of how far apart are our two crowns. A handspan. Look at the miracles of our Lord. How did he perform his miracles? He reached forth with his hand. He reached forth and touched the blind eye. He reached forth and touched the tongue. He put his hand upon the ear. Jairus' daughter, he put his hand upon her. How? Why? A handspan. Do with thy might what thy hands find to do. It is our daily consecration and our full enjoyment and employment of our lives and time and talent that will distinguish wearing the other crown. But let us move on. We have the golden altar. We find a likeness of the golden altar to the brazen altar. Here no animal was offered, but a part of the sacrifice day by day was offered. We believe that the golden altar is a picture of the praise and devotion and sacrificial life of the church as seen in the holy. Here is where flesh is burned in the court. Here is where the incense was offered, which is tied to the fleshly sacrifice. What made the incense burn? It was coals brought from the brazen altar by the priest. Every day, when the oil was replenished in the candlestick and the lamps were trimmed, the animal sacrificed the lamb morning by morning, evening by evening, even on the Day of Atonement, was the lamb sacrificed. And the Lord at the same time caused Aaron to bring the coals from the sacrifice, put it upon the golden altar, and to sprinkle the incense. Incense by morning, incense by night. At no time was this holy without the fragrance of incense. The whole life of the Christian life was a fragrant life, an incense life. What does that mean to us? We must have incense in our lives. We must have joy and appreciation in our life and the life in Christ. But you notice, the top of the golden altar also has four horns, like the brazen altar, to show that the two are related and tied together. So the power of the ransom is effective to the cancellation of the sins of the world through one man's disobedience. Sin entered into the world and death by sin. So also by the righteousness of one come the free gifts of life, the brazen altar. But what is this? This is wholly pertaining to the Christ class. This is the incense offering, the sin offering. A related offering to the ransom offering. Because in final effect, as we follow through in the scripture language, we know that the effectiveness of our Lord's death at the present time has only been made applicable to the church to make the church's sacrifice acceptable and to make us dwell in the holy of God whereby we may have incense offerings day by day. Turn with me to the 141st Psalm. Have you never noted it before? The psalm may have new meaning to you in your personal lives. David, we know through his experiences, and now we can note why God gave David such difficult experiences, why Saul was so mean and beastly to him. It had to mellow the heart of David. so that David could become employed to use the language suggestive of the new creation in her experiences of the gospel age. That is why we're called the David class in the Bible. It begins the 141st Psalm. Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. There you see is where David tied prayer life, incense, to the lamb sacrifice, evening by evening, morning by morning. Hence, we relate our life of sacrifice and prayer. They must be together. And God uses this as a picture of our incense offering, evening by evening, or morning by morning. Brethren, we must pass beyond the veil. We must go beyond the veil into the most holy, because we don't desire to always dwell here. We look for our finality, our completion. This, remember, the first veil was the death of the human will. It takes more than that to complete our sacrifice. It takes the death of the flesh itself, life, the completion of sacrifice. So the two curtains makes us complete in our consecration. So this was designed that this veil didn't have a door through it. He didn't step over something and into it. It was designed that it had to be lifted and crawled under. And when he crawled under it, enough incense had permeated the top of it because of the nature in which this was constructed. This was supported by four posts, which I believe are representative of the attributes of God by which we pass into the most holy. Aaron lifted the veil and crawled under it, suggesting the last member of the body of Aaron would be his heel, his foot. So the heel members of the church, we think, are then still this side of the veil, soon to go under the veil in the most holy. It takes the lifting of the heel to crush the head of Satan. And the church has been promised, Romans 16:20. The church has been promised that the church shall crush the heel of Satan. So the lifting of the heel members in the glorification will complete the work of crushing the heel of Satan. Thou shalt bruise Satan under thy feet shortly, said Paul. And the world needs the crushing of the head of Satan to bring an end of the satanic influence that's in the poor young people's minds of the day, in the atrocious acts that they do. We know that they're dominated by a power not of their own, but Satan needs might to stall the kingdom, to hold back the arrangements of God, is doing it, all these activities with the thought that he's going to upset the plan of God. You and I are much like him. We are here despite the power of Satan, because he who is on our side is greater than Satan, and our minds and hearts rest. So we pass beyond the veil into the glorious nature, likened to our God. This, brethren, is our journey in Christ.